Welcome. I'm so glad you're here in the room. I'm glad for those of you who are joining us online. I'm Amy, if I haven't met you. I'm one of the pastors here at Ashworth, and I'm excited to share this morning. I'm doing this Brent Clark style. Have you noticed he's been sitting in a chair lately? So yeah, I'm like, oh, this is kind of nice. It's relaxing. And we're going to start with, I think Brent's gone, but I think he'll appreciate this. He loves a good opener that gets everyone laughing or thinking. And so we're going to begin this morning with a little game, a little experiment. This is something I learned about recently. It's called the Mandela Effect. Anybody heard of this? Oh, you all know about this? Okay, don't answer things then, okay, if you already know. But the Mandela Effect is this idea that, like, we kind of misremember things that are really familiar to us. So maybe it's something we've seen over and over or we've heard over and over, but we have like a detail that's very wrong or a detail that's not quite right. So there's some misremembering going on. So we're gonna start here. I'm gonna give you a series of pictures and then I'm gonna ask you questions, okay? Who is this guy?
Nelson.
Yeah, he's the namesake for this game. And does anybody remember how did he die or when did he die? Shout it out. Okay. I heard a few years ago, so that was actually accurate. Okay, we started out on an easy one. Some of you know he died in 2013, but they use this as the namesake for this effect because there are many, 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 many people who believe that Nelson Mandela died in prison in the 80s. He died in 2013 as a freed man. Okay, next one. Looney Tunes. Is it T-O-O-N-S or is it T-U-N-E-S? You've seen this a million times. Okay, I hear a lot of O-O's. I heard a U. It doesn't make any sense, y'all, but it is T-U-N-E-S. Why? Because it's a cartoon. Anyway, there you go. Okay, next one. Febreze. Okay, for those of you who use it, is it... Are there two E's in Febreze, or is there one E in Febreze? Which one of those is right? Okay, we heard that, yeah, it's two E's, that if it was one E, it'd be Febreze. It is actually Febreze. It's one E. Febreze is one E. That one threw me off, too. Okay, next one. Oh, I don't know about you, but we see Curious George around our house a lot. I actually gave this entire quiz to Jack yesterday, my three-year-old, and he got this one right. Does Curious George have a tail or not?
No.
You all know, I heard a yes. Curious George does not have a tail. I didn't know that. Monkeys should have tails. Okay, go on. The Monopoly guy, does he have a monocle or no monocle?
Monocle.
He has no monocle. What? I had my mind blown this week. I was like, what? No, it's the Peanuts guy that has the monocle. Monopoly guy does not. See? Misremembering. Okay, keep going. Kit Kat. Is there a hyphen in Kit Kat? There's no hyphen. I couldn't remember. See, because they both look accurate to me. There's no hyphen in Kit Kat, so good job. Okay, next one. There have been a few different logos over the years. Was there a cornucopia? Is there a cornucopia? Is there not a cornucopia? Yes, I thought there was too. There's never been a cornucopia. What? My mind. Oh my goodness. Okay, next one. C-3PO, does he have a silver leg or two gold legs? So I heard maybe some Star Wars fans in the back said silver. I heard a bunch of gold over here. He has a silver leg. Didn't know that. CP3O has a silver leg. Flintstones, here we go. Flintstones, is it two T's or one T? Flintstones or Flintstones?
One T.
That's what you would think. It's wrong. It's two T's. They're the Flintstones, okay, right? Now you're like, what is real? Okay, next picture. Who is this? Darth Vader. What does he say to his son? He doesn't say Luke. What? He just says, I am your father. Who knew? Okay, next picture. Forrest Gump. What does Forrest Gump say about the box of chocolates next to him? Yeah, he actually said life was like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. So there you go. It's a little, just a little different, just a little off. Okay, this one, there's maybe a few of you in the room who will know this. So I need you, you who watched the Oscars in 1985, to shout out. This is Sally Field. She just won an Oscar. And what did she say? Yeah, you like me, you love me, you really like me, or you really love me. She didn't say that at all. This is like her famous line. You like me, you really like me. No, she actually said, let me find it here. She said, you like me. I can't deny that you like me. Right now, you like me. But it was a different spirit, just slightly different. Okay, next picture. Snow White. Does anybody remember the famous line from this movie? About the mirror, shout it out. Yeah, it's not mirror, mirror. Yeah, okay, Ann Peterson is very observant. She's not misremembering anything over here. Magic mirror on the wall, not mirror, mirror, did not know that. And this is my final one that blew my mind and had me in a tailspin all week. Does anybody remember a movie that Sinbad was in and he was a genie? Like in the 90s, what was it called? Shazam, right? That's not true, you misremembered. I swear, Brent asked me this question, and I was like, oh yeah, Sinbad. He was a genie, and there was a movie called Shazam. And then some of you got texts from me. I texted people being like, hey, do you remember this movie? And everyone was like, oh, totally, yeah, it's a great movie. It's not real. There's no movie with Sinbad as a genie called Shazam. But there is a movie from similar time frame called Kazam with Shaquille O'Neal. And somehow people have misremembered. It's a whole phenomenon. Like if you want to go into like this zone that I was in all week, you go Google Shazam, Sinbad, and there's whole people that have like lost their minds over this, that this is not real. So this morning, Matthew was like, did you end with Sinbad? Because we're talking about the cross, Sinbad. I'm like, dad jokes. Oh my goodness. But I did spend a lot of time thinking about Sinbad and Shazam this week and how it's not real. But I spent a lot of time thinking about the cross this week. We are jumping into a new series called Crossroads. And we're asking the question, what was accomplished at the cross? We talk a lot. This is central to who we are as followers of Jesus. What happened at the cross? And why is it significant? And so we're going to spend 4 weeks actually talking about the different things that happened at the cross. And this week I get to talk about the salvation of sinners. And I started us off thinking about the Mandela effect because for me, when I think about the cross and the kind of details and all the things that happened and were accomplished at the cross, I think what can happen is it's become so familiar to us, the picture of the picture of the cross, the idea of the cross, the story of the cross, or what we call the gospel, can become so familiar for some of us who grew up in faith and Jesus that it's like sometimes we misremember things or we focus on the wrong things, right? We're like guessing, like, was this there? Is this in scripture? Is this not? And so this whole series, hopefully we're going to be jumping into some of those things and helping you remember more about what happened at the cross and the effects of it and what it accomplished. And so this morning, I'm excited to get to kick off talking about salvation of sinners. And it feels like there's a few things that I'm going to jump into here that feel important about discussing the salvation of sinners. I'm first going to talk about the problem of sin, and then I'll talk about the solution of atonement, and then the result of salvation. This morning, it feels like we have to begin. If we're going to talk about the salvation of sinners, we have to begin by talking about sin. And so we go clear back to the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis. God designed the world for good. Some of you, this is very familiar, but I'm going to repeat some of these things for our misremembering, or for some of you who may not know the kind of full story of Scripture. But in Genesis, God, it says that God designed, he created the world, and everything he created, after everything he created, he'd say, oh, that's good, that was good. And then when he created people, he said, you are very good. God designed the world. God designed us for good. We were designed for good. And then humans came into the picture. After he created people, people sinned. Is anyone surprised by that? Genesis 3 talks about Adam and Eve, and you know the story of Adam and Eve. and the fruit that they ate that they weren't supposed to eat. And as a result, sin was part of the picture. Sin came into the world, and it kind of opened the door for sin for all humanity, and just evil, just opening the door for sin and all the effects of sin. And ever since then, every human has been born into sin because of Adam and Eve originally sinning. And we feel and we see and we experience the effects of that sin all the time, ever since. I think it's easy. Some of us, it can become like, oh, I'm not that sinful, right? Or I don't have that much sin in me. I've found that I am more sinful now that I've had children. I don't know if that rings true for anybody. But there are certain times in our lives probably, or certain issues that we wrestle with, or certain places where we see ourselves, situations we're in, where we become very aware of our sin, or that something's really broken in us and has needed repair or needs God's goodness, those places that you don't want to reveal always. And then it's not hard to see other people's sin, am I right? It's easy to see everyone else's sin. It's easy to see the sin in our relationships. It's easy to see the sin in our world, amen? I mean, it is like, it just feels like it's just so evident right now. We're so aware. And that sin is not just like, often we think about sin as like just this kind of idea of personal sin, like me wronging someone or me doing something wrong. But sin is evil, and we see that all around us. So we see sins in our whole systems, you know? We were talking this week, I was talking with a couple coworkers about affordable housing. I'm like, why are we so greedy? Why can't folks find places to live? You know, I mean, there's whole systems of sin that sin have affected, where we think about greed and we think about all the poverty and we think about suffering and sickness. And I just want to say one thing, because I do this too. But as I told that story, you realize that it was humans that opened the door for sin, right? It was humans that sinned. It was humans that opened the door for evil. Why is it that we so quickly attribute sin and evil and the just like darkness around us to God, right? We're like, God, why would you do that? God, why are you doing that? And I do that too. But actually, it's not him. We don't need to attribute those things to him. Those things came from sin. Those things come from humans. And so we know a few things about sin. One, we know from Romans that all people are sinful. Wow, I wish Ryan Leonard was here. He would love to hear me talk about sin this much, say it over and over. He'd always be like, come on, let's talk about the wrath of God, Amy. In Romans, which I'm going to get to, in Romans 3, 9 through 11, it says, Jews and Gentiles alike, they're all under the power of sin. We are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is not one righteous, not even one. No people are free of sin. We all do it. We all experience it. We're all involved and caught up in this idea of sin. And we know that there are consequences for it. So we know that we're all involved in it. We know that there are consequences. Romans 6, 23, if I have any good Baptists in the house, you know, I can go through the Romans road here. Romans 6, 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. It's like the consequence of sin is death. And not just in like your eternal life and thinking about the end of your life and like living with Christ or dying with Christ and living and being raised with Christ in eternal life. It's also like the ways that we sin and the ways we see sin experienced in the world causes death, causes, you know, anywhere where there's not life and abundant life is death. And so we see that the consequence of sin is death. And then we see that sin separates us from God, which is another consequence of sin. And honestly, that's just like death. To not be connected, to not have a relationship with God is like death, because God is life. We see over and over and over in Scripture all these images and pictures of him as life, that he is the living one. He is the resurrection and the life. And so to be separated from him is death. So sin separates us from God. But then God refused to let it be this way. God was like, I am not okay with this, with sin entering the world and creating all this chaos, like Garrett talked about this morning, and I'm not okay being separated from my people. And so from the very beginning of time, it says before the foundations of the earth, from the very beginning of time, we know that God set into motion a plan to redeem his people, to redeem the world. so that we could have relationship with him and to bring things into right relationship. We heard about this last week with Brent. I mean, I was just bawling at the end of the message when he's talking about the picture of heaven and redemption and restoration of all things. Like, that is what God promises, and that's what he's wanted from the very beginning. So how does that happen? Well, it happens through a very theological Christian word called atonement. Atonement is the kind of solution here for sin. In 1 John 2, 1 and 2, it says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world." This idea of our atoning sacrifice in Jesus. And the idea of atonement, actually, if you look up the English dictionary word atonement, it's broken up into three pieces. At one ment. And there you go. Now you know what it means. At one ment, right? It's the concept that there's something, there's two folks or two parties that have been in conflict or in tension, and atonement brings them back together, right? So that makes sense. When you think about the cross, think about that word, atonement, at one ment. There's a way that there's a repair of relationship that happens through atonement. It's a reconciling word. But John obviously didn't write in English. I know that's surprising to some of you. So John, his word for atonement was Kippur. Does that sound familiar? Yom Kippur, the festival of atonement for Jewish people. Kippur is the word that John uses for atonement. And the closest or the best translation, as I was reading this week, for the word Kippur, as we understand it, for atonement is covered, or to cover, that we are covered. It's the idea of covering for someone's wrongdoing, or taking ownership of something that someone else has done, someone else's wrongdoing. So I was trying to think of an example this week, and I'm sure, let me tell you, I'm sure there are plenty of weighty examples in my life when someone has had to cover for my wrongdoing. But the thing that my mind went to immediately was this bad habit I have. So I am a forgetful person, and sometimes I forget my wallet places in my car. I switch bags, maybe it's in that bag, you know, it's in my office. And I have a dear coworker through InterVarsity. Her name's Keegan, and she's younger than me. Like, I supervise her, so I should be paying for lunch, you know. We go for lunch, and this has happened a few times now, where we get to lunch, and I'm like, oh, we're going to eat pho, you know, and we're going to get all kinds of delicious foods, and we talk about work and all those things, and we get ready to pay, and I dig around in my bag, and I'm like, I don't have my wallet, and I told you I would treat you. I'm so sorry. And Liz is laughing because it's probably happened to Liz too. And Keegan just rolls her eyes, and she's like, Amy, you know? And I'm like, I'm so sorry. I promise, like, I got to get better about this. You know, I need Apple Pay on my watch or my phone so that I don't ever forget my wallet. But I've forgotten my wallet, right? And Keegan likes to give me a hard time, but she's also forgiving. I mean, she's not going to, like, cut off relationship with me because I didn't buy her lunch. So she forgives me. We move on. We finish our food, you know. But eventually what happens? The waiter comes. You know, Keegan's forgiven me. We've moved on. But the waiter's going to come and be like, okay, who's paying for lunch? Like, somebody's got to pay this, right? The bill still has to be paid. It's this idea that, you know, she'll forgive me, but there's still a bill. Forgiveness doesn't pay the bill. And that's how we begin to understand atonement. Atonement requires absorbing a cost. So the waiter is going to come and be like, no, I expect that this bill is paid. So there's got to be a payment, a cost. Atonement requires absorbing a cost. And so what do we have in that? We have the need for sacrifice. And this is where we begin to talk about this word sacrifice and this idea of sacrifice, where in the Greek is halosmos. And it's just this idea. This is where you could get into big, again, more Christian theological words that help you understand things like propitiation. But it's this idea of it's like a sacrifice that satisfies God's anger or satisfies God's wrath. There has to be a bill paid, right? There's a need for a sacrifice to be paid, a cost to be absorbed. And for me, I think even when I was working on this week, it reminded me again of the weight of sin. It's like, Sometimes I can get casual thinking about sin, but I'm like, wow, that tells you the weight of sin. That tells you the weight of our personal sin. That tells you the weight of the world, the sins of the world, that there has to be, like, God's anger and wrath is so deep that there has to be something to absorb that cost. It can't just be forgiven and moved on from. There's a weight to our sin. And this is traditionally where I start to get nervous, and I think about, you know, my upbringing, or like I think about kind of traditional, like, fire and brimstone preaching, right? Where it's like, and you are awful and you're a sinner, and if you don't repent and believe, you know, you're gonna suffer God's wrath and pay for anger. And but I'm realizing over the years in following Jesus and understanding this whole story of God, and even this week, I had a new understanding that God's anger is not at us. That God's anger is at sin. God's anger is at evil. That even in our sin, we see in Scripture that God loved us, that God longed for relationship with us. If he did not like us, you know, if his anger and his wrath was at us, he wouldn't continue to pursue relationship from the very beginning. I think about in Genesis, what happens when Adam and Eve sin? What happens? God goes into the garden. He's like, where are you guys? He's looking for them. He's in pursuit. We have a God who loves us even in the midst of our sin. His anger and his wrath does not need to be at us. It's our sin. It's the sin that erodes us and has vandalized us. And it's the sin that is eroding and vandalizing the world that we're in. John Stott, who's an old theologian, been around a long time and written a lot, studied a lot about Jesus, talked about this in a book that he wrote called The Cross of Christ. He says the reason propitiation, there's that big word, it's the idea of a sacrifice needed to absorb a cost, is necessary is that sin arouses the wrath of God. His anger isn't mysterious, and it's not irrational, which I appreciate hearing. The wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. Again, God's anger is at sin, and his desire is for his people to be freed from it and the world to be free from that. The cross is not only God's declaration of hatred for sin and evil, but the cross is God's declaration of extraordinary love for his people. When Brent and I and Liz were talking about this week, we were talking about the most quoted verse in the Bible, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we were like, sometimes we function as Christians, or we've taught from a perspective that sounds more like, for God so hated the world, you know, that he like gave his son because you, God didn't hate, God loved the world. Do you see that this propitiation, this cost that's absorbed, is because there's a wrath and an anger that needs to be absorbed, and that's at sin. That's at the evil that's around us. From the very beginning, I love seeing from the very beginning, and Brent talked about this last week as well, but there's a way that God comes to his people, that God has been committed to dealing with the long-term issue of sin and evil from the very, very beginning. So I think about in the Old Testament, we think about sacrifice in the Old Testament. And it's the sacrifice of animals. And again, I struggle with this, reading about this and reading in Leviticus and like thinking about animal sacrifice. But this was God's love for his people. He loved his people so much. He wanted relationship with them so much. And they had sinned, they had wronged him so much that there was such separation, and he longed to be with them. He longed to have relationship. He longed for them to be freed from sin. And so he provided a way. He made a way through the ritual of sacrifice, of killing animals. And in Leviticus 17:11, it explains a little bit of why it required an animal. So this might be helpful for you. It says, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So the life of an animal is in its blood, and God required the blood. It was a life covering another life, right? There's that word again. It's the covering, the at-one-ment. It's like bringing them together and covering for that life, a life covering for another life, absorbing the cost of sin, and bringing you that atonement, that at-one-ment with God. And then in the New Testament, this is what we talk about all the time. In the New Testament, we see Jesus. We see Jesus as the sacrifice. And so many of you, I mean, even if you're not a deep follower of Jesus, you know this story of Jesus sacrificing himself on the cross. This is the familiar story to us, right? That Jesus sacrificed himself, bled and died, shed his blood and died once and for all so that those animal sacrifices were no longer needed. Jesus comes on the scene and changes everything. Just as the Old Testament high priest would use the blood and apply the blood of sacrificed animals to absorb all the sins of Israel, now Jesus becomes the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate halasmos, that word sacrifice in Greek, the propitiation. He absorbs our sin. He puts himself in our place, and he absorbs the penalty of our sin, the weight. Can you imagine? I've had many conversations with my brother about this, where he had this image of like the weight of sin and shame, not just sin, but then the shame that comes with our sin, like just the weight of that on Jesus on the cross. And it's done. It's finished as Jesus dies. And it's for good this time with Jesus. We don't have to take animals to sacrifice anymore. Do you see the incredible amount of love here? This is such a story of love. What humans started with sin, what humans opened up, Jesus finished. Humans brought sin and evil and separation, and God responded and said, no, 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 that's not how I want this to be. He responded with incredible love, and he fulfilled it all in him. That's the amazing thing. He didn't require anyone else. He took his own life, the life of his son. It says, John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ, says, God took his own loving initiative to appease his own righteous anger by bearing it his own self in his own son when he took our place and died for us. There's no crudity here to evoke our ridicule, only the profundity of holy love to evoke our worship. And sometimes we can have that feeling of like offense, of God's anger and wrath towards sin and evil. But how can we, when he himself laid down his life and he himself became the sacrifice? I love that phrase from John Stott, the profundity of holy love. Wow, that evokes worship in me. So what is the result? This is the best part. What is the result? The result is salvation. And again, this is where the Mandela effect comes in for me, because when I think about salvation, I immediately go to like little tiny Amy, like praying a prayer. You know, it's like, okay, so the result is that you pray a prayer and then you get to go to heaven when you die, right? But the result is so much greater than that. Salvation is this beautiful, beautiful picture. And I was doing a little word study this week even. The word salvation in Greek is actually the word sozo. And sozo does not mean praying a prayer and asking Jesus to forgive your sins and then getting to go to heaven when you die. It doesn't mean that. It means you get saved, you get whole, you get healed, you're persevered, like your life is preserved. You get to be safe and sound. You're rescued from danger and destruction. You're delivered from penalty. You're made well. It even talks about restored health. That messes me up because I've prayed for a lot of healing and not seen it. But there's a way that even I'm like, God cares. And I'm in a season of like, I need to be well in my physical body. And God wants to give me that. Me choosing to like engage in even the health of my body is somehow an act of like Jesus' salvation in me. That he cares about your whole self. Isn't that amazing? He's not just, I mean, if it was just that we ask Jesus to forgive our sins and we get to go to heaven eventually, or as Brent talked about, heaven comes to earth, that would be enough. But salvation is so much fuller than that. We see the picture of this beautiful picture of God caring about our whole lives, redeemed, restored, healed, delivered, to make well. I long for that. And that's a promise that's given to me in salvation. That's the result of Jesus' death, of his atonement, and his sacrifice is salvation. Martin Luther talks about it in different words. He calls it the great exchange. And I loved learning about this. A number of years ago, I remember learning about this idea of the great exchange, and it changed my mindset forever. I think so often when we think about the cross, when we look at this cross and we see the cross, or we do communion, or we think about those times where Jesus died on the cross, we think about, oh, our sin and our shame, and we're like, thank you, Jesus, you took that, you removed that. Jesus' death on the cross removed our sins from us. Again, if that was all the cross did, if that was all the cross accomplished, was the removal of our sins, that would be amazing. That would be an incredible, incredible, incredible gift. But it doesn't stop there. There's this great exchange where he gives us his righteousness. That sounds crazy to me. Does it to you? To me, I'm like, that sounds like blasphemy. Like, can I say that out loud? That I receive Christ's righteousness? Yes, you can. It's all over Scripture. That not only on the cross does God accomplish our sins being removed from us, and far, right? As far as the east is from the west, God has removed our sins. But then we receive the righteousness of Christ. Jesus is perfect. Like, that's what we receive. That's crazy. And I know you all don't act like that, because I don't. I don't act like I'm righteous. I mean, well, I do act like I'm righteous, but I'm not righteous, right? I still sin. I still make mistakes all the time, daily, probably this morning. But that's not how God views me. When God sees me, it says in Scripture that when God sees me, he sees me through the lens of Jesus, that what happened on the cross removed all my sin, gave me Christ's righteousness, and now the Father, now God, when he looks at me and he sees Amy Becker, he sees her through the lens of Jesus. He sees her as this unblemished, beautiful, perfect daughter of his, co-heir with Christ. I'm not saying that. That's in Scripture. That's crazy, right? And that's good news. Like, y'all are just staring at me, but that is good news. And that doesn't come from anything I've done. Let me be clear. That doesn't come from me, like, you know, pouring myself out in ministry. That's nothing like that. It comes from the fact that I have a relationship with God, that I am his daughter, that I've been redeemed and restored, that I've received salvation, and it was all the work was on him on the cross. He did all the work. He was the propitiation. He took it all. He absorbed it so I don't have to. I don't have to work for it. Jesus covered it all on the cross for me. And now when he looks at me, God sees me, a righteous daughter. We talk a lot in Christian circles about, like, oh, I'm an old sinner saved by grace, you know? And that's true, but it's not fully true, right? There's more to it than that. Yes, you've been saved by grace, and now you are a righteous son and daughter. And you may not act like it, but that's how God sees you. And one of the things that Matthew always says to me is, he's like, oh man, he's like, if I think about myself and all my sin and all the ways I mess up, and I just think about Matthew as an old sinner, he's like, guess what I do a lot? Sin. You know, I feel defeated. But he's like, when I think about myself as Matthew, the righteous son, like who's co-heirs with Christ, right? Who's seated in heavenly places. He's like, wow, that gives me life. That gives me reason to, like, live righteously. I'm getting off my script here because I'm getting pumped, you guys. This is good news. See, I'm fully in Brent mode right now. This is good news. I'm pounding on the thing just like Brent did. This is good news. And this is why we call it good news. There's so much more I want to say, but I can't because of timing. But Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, I just want to read this to you. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of God's great love for us, he who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And then here it is. Here's the exchange. And God raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's the gift that we get. That's the exchange that happens. The cross is the perfect expression of God's love. The love of God through Jesus breaks the kingdom of darkness in the world around us, in our own hearts, in our personal lives. We're freed from sin and death. It opens us to the transformation of the Holy Spirit, which we desperately need. It calls us righteous and sees us how we really are. This is good news. As a kid, I always remember learning about the good news of Jesus or hearing the gospel called good news. And I didn't fully understand that. Like, what does that even mean? When I began to understand the exchange that happens and what happened with atonement and sacrifice and that I am wiped out of all my sin and shame and I receive all the righteousness of Christ, like, now that is good news. And you know what that makes me want to do? Tell other people about it. It's like, oh, do you actually know how deep you've struggled with things and how messed up the world is? Jesus wants to remove that from you. That's his whole plan. And from the world, and he wants to give us his righteousness, and he wants to give us salvation. Amen. Yes, please. Please say yes to that. Amen. And so this morning, just as we're closing up here, I'm thinking that for most of us in this room, you've already received that salvation. But we have that Mandela effect where it's really familiar, but there's like something that's gotten twisted or a little off along the way. And maybe it's like, oh, I've started to think about the wrath of God on me instead of understanding the love of God and the love of God that motivated him. Or maybe it's, wow, I'm so overcome by my sin and you've forgotten that you're actually a righteous son or daughter. And so this morning, I feel like there's a way that God just wants to shift our thinking again and refocus us on what's true about the cross and salvation of sinners. And there might be, I want to give an opportunity, just, there might be some of you in the room or maybe somebody online where you're like, wow, I've never fully understood that. And I want that. You know, I want the good news in my life. I want salvation, and I don't think I've ever asked for that. Because really, we don't have to earn it, like I said. We just get it. We receive it. It says in Scripture that if we confess with our mouths, we believe with our hearts the truth of who Jesus is and that his salvation is for us, that we receive it. That's it. And so if that's you this morning and you're like, oh, I don't know that I've ever really experienced that and ask God for that gift, then come find me. Let's pray together or talk to me. Call me this week. Let me pray for us as we close.